We have a couple of visitors this morning. I don't know if Anton greeted them, welcomed them, and I just missed it. That is probably what happened. In case he didn't, let me extend my warm welcome to all of you who are visiting us this morning. In case you think, wow, this is a somber bunch, man. Those songs were heavy. I guess all I can say is strap yourself in because it's only getting heavier from this point on. Part of the reason why we sang those songs is because it aligns with the passage we will be looking at this morning in our regular preaching through the book of Matthew. We are in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. We began at the beginning of the year. This is, I think, my ninth sermon now in this series in the Beatitudes. I was telling someone earlier this week that it feels to me like I am coming to the end of an epistle. This has been such a big thing to me personally, just wrestling with these verses and preaching through them one at a time. It has been a blessing to my own heart, though, and I will be sad to see them go, be in the rearview mirror, however you say that. But you can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5 if you've not done that yet. We come, like I say, to the last beatitude, which spans from verse 10 down to verse 12. Those three verses all form one beatitude. This is the only one, by the way, that comes, is expanded on. This is the only one that comes in three verses, not a single one. But as you will see, the theme is singular throughout these verses. And so this is just one beatitude. Okay, let me read the passage for us. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus gives to us here in this introduction to his sermon, and like I said, it's 9 weeks, right? This morning we come to the end of the introduction to the sermon. This is literally the intro, the meat, the body of the sermon is yet to come. But in this introduction, Jesus gives us a portrait of what the Christian life looks like. You want to know what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to live the Christian life? This is it. It looks like this. It looks like the Beatitudes. These eight attributes set forth for us the essence of the Christian faith. And yet, as I say that, some of the things Jesus mentions here in his portrait of faith is not what we would expect to find in this list. It's not what I would probably include in my list. You know, I've mentioned before that the portrait Jesus sketches here of the blessed man is a portrait that would have been extraordinarily countercultural to the people of his own day. You know, 2,000 years later, the Christian ethic has radically influenced, especially the Western world, and so we've gotten used to the idea of humility being a virtue and those kinds of things, but even to our ears, some of this sounds strange, right? Being lowly and mourning and meek isn't exactly our own idea of a blessed life either. Now, that being said, I don't think that any of the other Beatitudes hits with quite the same punch, quite the same force as this last one. Right, if you had to come up with a list of what it means to be a Christian, I wonder if you would include in that list the presence of persecution in your life. What is the short list of things that mark someone as a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who faces persecution. It's not the first thing that jumps up in our minds, right? But it's even more than that, right? This beatitude, I think, doesn't just catch us off guard. It's more like it strains the very limits of our conceptions of what the Christian life is even meant to be. You know, there are some things in the Bible, you know, you give your Bible to your unsaved friend to read, and there are certain things that he's going to read and say, ah, here's why I can't be a Christian. I don't believe this miracle stuff, right? The speaking creation into existence in 6 days, and you know, and Jesus producing bread from thin air and walking on water and being born from a virgin and you know, rising, all this miracle stuff, it's not for me. Right? Skeptics doubt certain passages in the Bible. But I would suggest to you that there are other passages in the Bible that we who are believers struggle just as much to believe. And I would suggest that our text for this morning is one of those passages. Blessed, happy, privileged are the persecuted. Do you believe that? And listen, the days are coming when this will be more than just a hypothetical quandary for us to puzzle over, right? Our days of easy living are coming to an end. You know, Anton even mentioned this earlier as well, right? Persecution is coming for us. It is coming for us in the West. Like, we're seeing more and more of it. I don't know if you're paying attention to international news, but in England, people are getting arrested for quietly praying outside an abortion clinic in their heart. They're not even saying anything out loud. The policeman walks up to them. They see this person standing with their head bowed. Are you praying? Boom. Arrested. In America, when a baker doesn't want to celebrate a gay marriage, he doesn't just lose his business, he loses everything he has. It's all taken from him. In Canada, pastors are being, you know, thrown in prison for refusing to close their church doors when there's danger of people getting sick. Now, besides all that, out in the, you know, West, I'm not sure if you're aware of that, but according to the latest census of open doors, it states that more than 90% of people who lay down their lives for Christ are doing so on African soil. Do you know that? 93% of people who die for Jesus do so in Africa. It's the last year. Right? So while this is a topic that, you know, we don't particularly like to talk or even think about, like, it's something we need to hear. Like, it's something we need to believe. We need to hear and believe what Jesus tells us in these verses. We need these truths to sink into our hearts so that we might stand firm against the raging storm of satanic opposition and worldly hostility that is surely coming for us. And Jesus is referring in each of these three verses, like I mentioned, to our persecution. It is the obvious theme and obvious main point of this final beatitude. And so it is quite interesting to me that it's also the only beatitude where Jesus reiterates this statement of blessedness. Our word beatitude comes from the blessed is the man, right? That concept is where beatitude comes from. And this is the only one that has two references to blessed. I can't help but wonder if that is because Jesus knew just how hard it would be for us to hear and accept and believe the words of this last beatitude. So as we consider then this topic of persecution this morning, I want us to see in these three verses I have five main points for us. There is the reality of our persecution, firstly. Secondly, the reason for our persecution. Thirdly, the reassurance in our persecution. Fourthly, the response to our persecution. And finally, the reward of our persecution. The reality, the reason, the reassurance, the response, and the reward of our persecution in this life for the sake of righteousness. And we need to begin, I think, by just establishing the inevitable reality of persecution in the life of a believer. I think if we're honest, many of us think that persecution is a strange thing. Biblically, it's not. You know, it's important to remember, as I've mentioned, that this is a portrait, right? I've said it even this morning. This is a comprehensive portrait of what the Christian life looks like. Like, I'm not saying that the Beatitudes cover every single aspect of what it means to be a Christian, but what I am saying is that every single Christian will display all of these Beatitudes in their lives to at least some extent. It's not like there are some Christians in the world who really are like those who mourn over their sin, while there are other Christians who are already gentle, and a third group who hunger and thirst after righteousness, while yet others are merciful or pure or, you know, make peace. No. Every single believer is meant to exhibit, at least to some extent, all of these beatitudes, so that to be a Christian is to be someone whose life is marked by poverty of spirit and mercy and purity and, yes, persecution. Notice also in verse 11, so verse 10 states for us a general principle, right? Jesus is telling us the general principle. And because that principle can seem so radical, Jesus elaborates and expands on what he means in verses 11 and 12. So notice how in verse 11, where he elaborates on the idea of our persecution, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you if people insult you and persecute you." He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." Right? You see the implication? It's not a question of whether or not you will face persecution. It's a question of when you will face persecution for your faith. Of course, this is far from the only place in the Gospels where Jesus makes precisely this point, right? And Jesus is far from the only person, far from the only author in the New Testament who makes the point. You see this everywhere. In this world, you will have tribulation, says Jesus, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul warns us that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says that Christians are destined for affliction. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 warns us not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon us as though some strange thing were happening to us. And then 1 John 3, verse 12 again tells us not to be surprised when the world hates us. Persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. It is to be expected. You should not be surprised when you face persecution. Instead, you ought to be surprised when you don't. Because it's not normal. It's not normal not to face persecution. It's not what the Bible tells us to expect. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." So let me ask you, what happens in your heart when I say that? When I say not to be persecuted is abnormal, what happens in your heart? Because if there's more than a handful of people in this room who've actually experienced violent opposition for their faith, I would be surprised. You know, I don't expect there to be more than two or three people at most who have faced physical violence for their faith. You know, like I said, Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted, but we may not entirely be convinced that we've actually ever experienced real persecution. So what are we supposed to do with that? Does that mean that we should question our salvation? Maybe. But not necessarily. Let me quickly deal with the maybe part of that answer first, and then we'll get to the second half. It might be, right? It might be that you're sitting here this morning and you never face any persecution in life, and that's precisely because you've figured out how to avoid persecution. It's not difficult. It's not hard to figure out how not to face opposition from the world. If you approve of the world's morals and ethics, if you live just like the world, if you laugh at all the things the world finds funny, if you are entertained by all the same wicked things by which the world is entertained, if you smile when God is mocked, when you act like all religions lead to God, if you never mention hell, if you never draw any moral judgments, and above all, never share your faith with anyone, you'll be accepted. You'll never face persecution. So if that's a strategy that you've adopted, then yeah, I think you should question your salvation. Because if it's impossible to tell the difference between your lifestyle and the things you approve of, if it's impossible to tell how that's different to how the world lives and the things the world approves of, if you can't tell any difference, most likely it means that there isn't any difference. And you've got to face that. On the other hand, it's quite possible that you are actually saved and that you just don't think of the worldly opposition that you do experience all the time as, quote, real persecution. Jesus uses this word, persecution, right? Dioko in the Greek. He uses this word three times, once in each of these verses. But he uses other words as well. He also talks about being insulted and being slanderously accused. You know, people saying all kinds of things falsely about you. If you've given yourself to a sincere pursuit of following Jesus Christ, of being like him, then I'm sure you have your own stories to tell of persecution, your own stories to tell of how you were insulted or excluded or slandered, right? I'm sure you have stories about coworkers who reserve their dirtiest jokes for when you're around, just because they know that you're a Christian, you know? Or those old people who are so stuck in their way of thinking that when you preach the gospel to them, they're so offended that they heap insults upon you. Or friends, who used to be friends anyway, who now begin to ridicule and exclude you because you have turned to Christ. It's interesting to me that at my time, during my time, I should say, at Redeemer, by far, the greatest opposition that I've experienced has come in the form of lies that are told about me behind my back. And as I've thought about that, my conclusion is that people try to undermine our credibility. They lie about who we are so that they can disregard and discredit the message we proclaim. Persecution will come to everyone who tries to live righteously in this world. And actually, that's a really important thing to understand. Then, having established the reality of our persecution, it's also important that we understand the reason why we are persecuted, right? So that brings us to our second point for this morning. I want you to look again at verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted," and then he gives a reason, "for the sake of righteousness." It's important that you realize not every instance of difficulty or even every instance of persecution, opposition that you face is the thing that Jesus is talking about. It. Not all of it carries God's blessing. You know, I don't mind admitting that more so in my earlier years, but I'd be amiss if I said it never happens anymore. I sometimes experience opposition and have experienced plenty of opposition through my life, for no other reason than the fact that I can sometimes be just a tiny bit obnoxious. People don't always like that. I wonder why. It might be that people are mean to you because they misunderstand your intentions, or it might be that they oppose you simply because they disagree with you. Okay? But suffering because of your sin, like my obnoxious nature, or because people, you know, just treat you unfairly in general, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. You know, you might suffer for any number of reasons, good and bad. And if you're a child of God, we have the assurance that he will use all of those situations for our good and for his glory. But that's not what this beatitude is talking about. At the end of verse 11, where Jesus elaborates a little bit more, he shows us exactly what he's talking about. He says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? "Because of me." Exactly the same phrase in the Greek as "for the sake of righteousness." It reads different in the NASB, but it's the same in the Greek. In other words, suffering for the sake of righteousness is suffering for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. Make no mistake. In a world that has taken its stand against Christ, his servants, his followers, won't be able to avoid hostility and opposition. Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, remember the words that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay? So in other words, the way that the world treats Jesus, the way that the world responds to Jesus and what he stands for, that's the way that the world will respond to you. Why? Because Christ dwells within you. Listen, it's no accident that Jesus speaks about the blessedness of persecution immediately after he had just spoken about the blessedness of being a peacemaker. This order is not accidental. When we shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of satanic opposition to the goodness and grace of God, as we proclaim the freedom of forgiveness to those who are ensnared by the devil and his evil schemes, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to face persecution. Satan and his wicked forces of darkness will oppose you and do everything they can to discredit and remove you. And you need to not only expect it, but importantly, recognize it for what it is. Now, that's easier said than done, which is why Jesus not only prepares us for the coming persecution, but then seeks to fortify our resolve in the midst of this inevitable, inescapable war. Okay, so thirdly, we come to the reassurance in our persecution. What does Jesus mean at the end of verse 10 when he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven? What does he mean? Does he mean that our suffering for his sake earns our way into heaven? You know, face enough persecution and you're guaranteed you'll go to heaven because you've earned it. Of course not, right? Because eternal life isn't something we earn. It's something that God graciously gives to his children. We understand that. Okay, but then what does he mean? Jesus is saying that when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, it is an assurance to us that we do not belong to this world, that we belong to heaven, that we are citizens of heaven's kingdom. That, as he says in John 15, he has chosen us out of this world and that we now belong to him. Now, this is, incidentally, why it's so important that you make sure that you suffer for the sake of righteousness and not just suffer for your own folly and sin. Notice how Jesus says at the end of verse 12 that in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I find it so funny. In my reading to prepare for this sermon, one commentator made the observation in Matthew 23, I can't remember exactly where it is, but in Matthew 23, Jesus says, he speaks about how he's accusing Israel of their opposition to him, equating it to how they opposed the prophets. And he talks about how the blood of righteous Abel all the way to Zechariah was spilt, you know, as Zechariah leaves the temple. And he says, so Jesus takes the whole gamut of the prophets, A to Z, which is funny because the Hebrew alphabet nor the Greek alphabet runs from A to Z, but it's a funny point. Right? The point being that this is the world's typical response to those who proclaim Christ. Don't forget why the world is opposed to believers. It's not because we make them feel bad over their sin. It's not even that our righteous behavior puts them to shame. Maybe that's a small part of it, but ultimately the world is opposed to Christians because the God of this world is opposed to Christ, whom we worship, who lives in us. Understand that Satan cannot attack God. He can't. He's a creature. He can't attack his maker. That's a ridiculous thought. You know what Satan can do? He can attack God's children. He can attack you and me. He can pour out his malice upon us. Do you understand that religious persecution, persecution for the because of your faith, do you understand that religious persecution is pretty much as old as humanity? Do you remember the first instance of religious persecution in the Bible? There are only four people on the planet. Yeah. Why does Cain kill his brother Abel? It's religiously motivated. 1 John 3, verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Abel was slain for righteousness' sake. From that moment on, right down to our own time, there has been an unbroken pattern of enmity from the world against those who belong to God. When the world opposes you for your allegiance to Christ and his righteousness, take comfort in the knowledge that you're on the right side. You're on the winning side. You're on the side of those who are with Christ and with his righteous ones who are being persecuted in this world. You're not on the side of those who are attacking Christ and his righteousness. We so often think about Hebrews 11 as this beautiful, uplifting chapter, this hall of faith, right? Beautiful, beautiful thoughts, Hebrews 11. And it is, it's true. But let's not forget what the faith of those saints cost them and why it was that they were willing to pay that price. Hebrews 11, verse 23 says that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The author of Hebrews goes on after that in chapter 11 to speak of those who were stoned, right? Like Zechariah, who I mentioned earlier in the Old Testament, and Stephen in the New Testament in Acts 7. He talks about those who were sawn in two, as tradition tells us happened to Isaiah, and those who were put to death by the sword, like James, the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts. Hebrews 11 goes on to mention those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. When you are persecuted for your allegiance to Christ, you stand in a long line of faithful men and women. Saints who, though they were in this world, were not of it, and who kept their eye firmly fixed on the world to come, and that city whose builder and architect is God. As we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we have this assurance: God is with us. And one day soon, we will enter into his presence and the fullness of glory and great joy inexpressible. 1 Peter 4, verse 14 says that if you are reviled for the sake of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. As we stand in the face of worldly hostility, the tested genuineness of our faith is revealed, and the glory of God's sustaining grace shines brightly upon our lives. And it is a wonderful source of reassurance. It is precisely this reassurance of God's sustaining grace that allows us then to respond rightly in the face of such opposition. Having seen the reality, the reason, and the reassurance that we have in the midst of our persecution, let's consider fourthly what is to be our response to persecution. And it is here at the fourth point that we really come to what makes this beatitude so challenging, so sticky to us. Notice firstly that the verb in verse 10 that Jesus uses, yeah, blessed are those, and then he uses the verb, who have been persecuted. That's a passive verb. In other words, the idea is those who have allowed themselves to be persecuted. They have submitted to this persecution. They have not resisted it. It's not a comfortable idea, is it? We'll get to this verse, hopefully, someday soon. And when we get there, we'll see more of what Jesus means. But in Matthew 5, verse 39, just quote it. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil man. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, like I said, we'll deal with what Jesus means there, and is this a reference to pacifism and all those things? We'll get there. For now, my only point is that our calling in this world is not to take the fight to the world, right? That's not what the battle looks like. It's one thing, though, to accept the inevitability of persecution. It's one thing to accept that persecution will come and to not resist it. That's hard enough. But that's not all Jesus demands from you. What Jesus demands from you is so much more. Do you understand what he expects of you in the face of worldly opposition? Do you understand how he expects you to respond? Look again at those first words of verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. The bad news I have for you is that those words mean, in the Greek, exactly what they sound like in the English. To rejoice is to be in a state of happiness and well-being. To be glad is literally to leap for joy. It is to be so happy that you cannot physically contain this emotion of joy and gladness that bubbles up inside of you so that you physically express it. Leap for joy. That's how you should respond to persecution for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. Do you understand that this is literally the only command that Jesus gives to us in the Beatitudes? This is the only command. There's no other instruction given to us in these first 12 verses. Rejoice and be glad when you suffer for my sake. That seems, let me not use the word crazy, that wouldn't be good, counterintuitive, right? It seems counterintuitive to rejoice and be glad for persecution's sake. It seems like an unrealistic expectation for Jesus to have of us. And yet, if you pick up your New Testament and you go read it, especially the book of Acts, and you see how the early church is exposed to persecution, rejoicing in gladness is precisely how they respond. Think, for example, how the apostles respond in Acts chapter 5 after being flogged for their proclamation of Christ. Acts 5 verse 40, after calling the apostles in, the Jewish council, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing, same word, that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In Acts chapter 16, after having been beaten with rods and having their bodies contorted in stocks, do you remember how Paul and Silas responds as they're sitting in prison? At midnight, they are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 3, and not only this, but we exult, we celebrate in our tribulations. Of course, they were just following in the footsteps of Jesus himself, right? There is no suffering for Christ that you will experience that will ever come even close to the suffering he experienced for you. You will not outsuffer Jesus. You will not suffer more for him than he has suffered for you. Are you mocked? Are you slandered for your faith? I assure you, it is nowhere close to the mocking and slander that he endured for you. Are you opposed? Are you reviled? Are you persecuted? He was more so. And yet, he suffered joyfully. Hebrews 12 verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The point is, he did. He did strive against sin to the point of shedding his blood, to the point of dying, and he did so joyfully. How? How did he do it? How did the disciples do it? And that question brings us to our final point for this morning and the reward of our persecution. Look again at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. I heard what I consider to be a very good, actually, preacher, a man I know to be godly, a good and godly preacher, a man for whom I have a lot of respect. I heard him say about this beatitude that God's glory demands that you force yourself. Somehow you have to find the way to rejoice in the face of persecution. God's glory demands it. I heard those words and they grieved me. Because it seems like he doesn't understand, like he's missed the whole point that Jesus is making here about our rejoicing and our rewards and how they go hand in hand. Listen, if you understand what Jesus is saying here, you don't have to force yourself to rejoice. It will be the natural byproduct of persecution. Let me say that I know from personal conversations with some of you that the idea of eternal rewards is something that can be hard to understand. We understand how our salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It's not something we earned. And so the idea of earning anything in heaven can seem wrong to us. I totally understand that impulse, and actually I think it's appropriate. So let me see if I can help you to understand this, how this works. I want to suggest to you that suffering for Christ, persecution for the sake of Christ, is a stewardship that he entrusts to you. Now we know from scriptures like 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 that God will not allow any suffering or trial to overcome you, that you are not able to endure by his grace. And yet at the same time we know that not all of God's people experience suffering to the same extent. There are some who face greater persecution than others. And so as I was thinking about this topic and wrestling with the concept during this past week, I thought of Philippians 1 verse 29. Philippians 1 verse 29 is one of those verses that can seem strange. You can read right past it, but if you stop and think about it a bit, it becomes quite a strange verse. For to you it has been granted, and the word in the Greek is graciously gifted. To you it has been graciously gifted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Like I said, that word for granted in the Greek is a word that literally refers to something that is given to you as a gracious gift. It's easy to understand, isn't it, how faith in Christ is his gracious gift to us. That's easy to understand. It's a gracious gift in Paul's mind also, however, to be persecuted. And so how does that work? How is it God's gracious gift to you to suffer for him? I think the reason why Paul thinks about it that way is because of this idea of stewardship. Paul uses the same language to describe his apostleship. God has graciously granted to him the stewardship of being an apostle. It's something, it's a role, it's a function, it's a service in the church that God entrusted to his care, to his stewardship. He has been graciously gifted this position, and so he says, in the same way, God graciously gifts and entrusts to us persecution. Okay? Let me build a bit of a bridge for you. Think in your mind of Matthew 25. I don't know if you remember this parable about the rich landowner who goes away and then he leaves some of his servants behind and he entrusts different talents to them, right? To one he gives 5 talents, to one he gives 2 talents, and to one he gives 1 talent. And a talent is just a measure of money, okay? Those servants are now supposed to take those talents and make the most of them. And then when the master returns, he will hold them accountable for what they did, and he will reward them accordingly. Those those servants who received, the servant who received 5 and 2 talent, right? Two of them, they do exactly what the master expects of them. And then when the master returns, his commendation to them is, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Let me ask you. Those two slaves, the one who had the 5 talents and the 2 talents, who were faithful, and when the master returned, commended them and rewarded them, did they earn their reward? Did they deserve it? Did they earn it? Was it their right? Yes and no. Yes and no. They were faithful. They did what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it with their own resources. Okay? Whatever they had and used faithfully in their master's service belonged to the master. It was merely entrusted to their care. And so it's not as if the master owed them anything afterwards. In Luke's version of that parable, the one who had 10 talents received the 1 talent. He was given that extra, right? And so that makes the picture a bit more clear. Did he deserve the 1 extra talent? Was it his to be given by right? No. The master chose to give it to him as a reward. And yet, the rewards they experience is directly related to their faithfulness. There is a connection that we cannot deny. And I think the same thing is true in our case. The Lord entrusts the trial to you, but then he equips you, he enables you to honor him in the midst of the trial, the persecution, and then afterwards, he rewards you for your faithfulness. Faithfulness that was possible only because he graciously sustained you. So now when the Lord allows persecution and insults and slander to oppose you in your service to him, understand that what he has given to you is a gracious entrustment of his, of this opportunity, right? For you to heap up eternal rewards upon yourself afterwards. Let me give you a practical illustration, okay? Imagine you work, most of you don't have to imagine what it's like to work. Most of you do work. So picture yourself, let's use that word. Picture yourself at work, and your boss, your manager, whatever, comes to you and says, I have a really difficult assignment for you. I have this tough job for you that I want you to do. If you do really well at this, I will give you a big bonus at the end of the year. And then your manager sits down with you and helps you every step along the way to do the job, making sure that you can complete it. And then that bonus at the end of the year when you get it is so incredibly large that you can't even conceive of what you could possibly have done to receive it. See how it works? Can you see how this is meant to be a cause for joy? So imagine that scene. You know, your boss comes to you, I have a really big job for you to do. I'm going to help you to do it every step of the way. And then I'm going to reward you for it afterwards. That's trials. God says, I'm going to allow you to suffer. I'm going to allow you to face persecution. I'm going to come alongside you and strengthen you and help you. And then afterwards, when you are faithful, because of my grace to you, I'm going to graciously reward you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that momentary light affliction, and go read Paul's life and you'll realize momentary light affliction is not so light nor momentary. But momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It doesn't matter how much you suffer for Jesus, it is momentary because it will pass, unlike eternity that will endure forever. Now, I understand that all of this might still sound strange to you. It might be that you are far from ready, actually, for the inevitable persecution that will soon befall you. And so then the question becomes, how can you prepare yourself? How can you fast-track getting ready so that when worldly hostility pours forth upon your life, you are able to faithfully remain strong? Paul talks in Philippians chapter 1, I don't know if you remember this, in Philippians chapter 1, kind of like the middle of the chapter there, Paul talks about his own persecution. He talks about how he's thrown into prison. And then when the believers hear about Paul's imprisonment for the sake of proclaiming the gospel, Paul says that they are emboldened in their own lives. And so that seems like a strange thing to us, that someone would hear of another who suffers for Jesus, and the result of us hearing about him suffering for Jesus means that we're all the more bold ourselves to proclaim that same message that caused the suffering. That seems strange, but that is the way it works in practice. Because as you are exposed, as you see the boldness of someone else to suffer for the sake of Jesus, it emboldens you because you see in his suffering something of the beauty and the worth of the Jesus whom he follows. If Jesus is so beautiful and so worthy, so precious to him, that he would suffer so worthily and faithfully, it strengthens in my heart something of the understanding of how beautiful and costly and precious and wonderful that Savior is. So here is my advice to you. You want to be prepared for persecution? You know what we should do? Go and read the lives and the deaths of those saints who joyfully suffered persecution for the sake of Christ. Read church history. Go read about the life and death of Polycarp, who was so old when he was martyred that even his tormentors begged him, saying, "Swear, please, swear by the emperor, curse Christ. If you do, you can go free." His response, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Or Ignatius, as he stands in the arena, right, where he is about to be martyred, as he stands on the floor of the arena, "Now I begin to be a disciple. Let fire and the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocations of bones come upon me. Only let me attain to Christ." He says at one point, "Now I have become the wheat of Christ, the bread of Christ. Let the wild beasts," something like, "maul me, so that I might become refined for him." Justin Martyr, "You may kill us, but you cannot harm us." Jan Hus, "What I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." Hugh Latimer, to his companion, Nicholas Ridley, as they stood waiting for their pyres to be lit, where they would be burnt at the stake, Latimer says to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." John Rogers was the first Christian martyr to be killed under the reign of Bloody Mary. John Rogers, as he walked to the stake, was said to display so much joy that it looked as if he was walking towards his wedding day. And to put that into perspective, his little children were walking beside him, encouraging their father to remain faithful to the end. John Bradford, when he was led to the stake, kissed it and then declared, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to Christ." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, on his way to the gallows where he would be hung, said to his executioner, "This is the end, and yet for me, the beginning of life." Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Go read the lives and the deaths of these martyrs and see if your soul is not uplifted with the glory and the goodness of the God whom they proclaimed. If you don't know where to start, I have a suggestion for you. J.C. Ryle, Light from Old Times. It's available for free online. It is filled with accounts that will warm your heart with wonder at the love that these men and women showed for their Lord. In 1 Peter 5, verse 9, this apostle, who was so well acquainted with the painful sting of persecution, tells us to resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. You are faithful, God. And thank you that we can sing and know and believe that whatever my God ordains is right. Thank you that you see us, that as our days, our strength will be, that you will give us whatever we need to stand faithful for you in the face of persecution, Father. And I pray that we will not fear the testimony of our Lord, even though it should cost us our lives, but that we would rejoice in the fact that you've considered us faithful, not only to proclaim your name, but to proclaim it unto death. Strengthen us, Father, purify us, use us for your glory, whatever that might look like. Amen.